We are up to chapter 5 in our study through 1 Peter. And as always, let me quickly review. I apologize. I'm sure by now you know what I'm going to say before I say it. But let me do it anyway just to set the context and the foundation and background for this morning's study. Peter is writing to dispersed Christians, dispersed because of persecution. He began his letter by focusing their minds upon who God is and who they are in light of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has told them that Christ will return for his children, but until then, they are to lead holy lives. How do they lead holy lives? What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? Well, that's the practical instructions that begin in chapter 2 and verse 11 and go through the rest of the book. Now, in the last verses of chapter 4, he talks about the true nature and purpose of those fiery trials that God's people must face. Those trials come from the hand of a loving God with infinite wisdom. They are for our good, and we all know that. It's easy to say, yes, I know that. You don't need to tell me that. But it's quite another thing to apply it when we are under the kinds of issues of the day that we so often face. So now we come to chapter 5. And in the passage before us that we're going to take, we see how God strengthens and equips the people of God to stand in the midst of their trials. The instructions given to elders are within this context. Now, before we begin our study, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4, and it is particularly directed to elders, and we're tempted to say, well, he's setting elders straight, and there's a sense in which he is. But we must also see this is a kind of passage that tells us when we look for leadership in the church, when we appoint leaders within the church as a body, the authority is within the church, of course, then we need to make sure that we are following the kinds of things that Peter speaks of in these verses. But let me make two observations before we look at our passage. The first one is this. The passage before us implies the importance of the local church. I probably have spent a great deal of time, probably more time on this particular discussion than any other, as to the significance of the local church. The local church continually takes a beating by children of God. And so what we see when Peter says what he says, particularly in these four verses, I mean the whole epistle tells us that, but within these four verses it tells us how important the local church is. Elders can only function within a corporate body of believers. You see that? It's impossible to talk about elders unless you have a body of believers that meet together for elders to carry out what Peter instructs them to do. So we see once again the importance of the local church. The reason I mention this is because of so many prevailing attitudes among Christians regarding the church. Most view the local church as a take-it-or-leave-it option. I mean, after all, isn't the Christian life about my personal relationship with Christ? Therefore, while the church can be helpful to me, it's not essential because it ministers to the group and not to the individual. And so Peter's inclusion of specific instructions to elders is a strong declaration of how important the body of believers is to my ability to effectively stand for the Lord and to live and to carry out his gospel demands in a rebellious society. The second observation I would make is this. Our passage is vitally important because of the great confusion there is regarding pastors and local churches. Let me read to you two examples of that mass confusion that we find today. The first one is taken from an article that I found on the Home Church website. You may never have found that. It is a thriving website. There are a number of Christians who say that we ought to get back to the Book of Acts when it comes to the local church. We ought to meet in homes, and there's a lot of things that go with that. Let me just read you one conclusion of an article. The article asks the questions, what should a pastor do in this case? And what they're saying is, given what we know about the house church and how they met in Acts, then what about pastors? Where should they fit in? Well, the conclusion of the article is this. I'll just read part of it. Simple answer, quit. In their hearts before the Lord and with the group they are with, the pastors need to resign. They need to find work and they need to become just brothers in the church. They should not break fellowship or stop meeting with the group they are with. But if they truly have a gift of shepherding, they can still do it. But from freedom, without money being involved, without expectations, without all the trappings, and therefore do a much better job. Pastors need to let go of the reins and truly encourage other brothers to start bringing weekly messages and teachings. That's from the Home Church website. Now let me read you another article that is taken from a journal entitled Ministry. It is a journal for pastors. It's actually an international journal. And here I'll just start reading here, quote, "But around the 1970s and 1980s, a new understanding started to emerge. Many book authors and pastors of megachurches started to see the role of a pastor as a chief executive officer who casts a vision and rallies and motivates people to carry on the new vision in a changed and healthy environment. Most books on church growth and leadership today argue that if pastors continue to do what pastors have done for so many years, they will fail." Now stop and think about that one statement, because that's going back into history, hundreds of years, and saying if pastors do what they've done for hundreds of years, the church will fail. Greg Ogden, in the book Unfinished Business, proposes that the pastor should be a visionary leader who constantly builds other leaders, casts the vision and changes the culture and structure of the church while doing all of this with an eye for mission, evangelism, and growth. Now, I read those two examples to show that both examples are horribly wrong. And it helps us a little to understand why the evangelical church today is floundering. They have no idea. This is the kind of nutsy thinking that's out there today. It's a total removal from anything that we see in the Bible. Now, let's look at our passage. Let's read it. Verses 1 through 4. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So let's break this down and analyze it and see what we can learn from it. The first question that I would ask is this: to whom are these verses addressed? And obviously they are addressed to elders. But the question is, what are elders in the New Testament? What are elders in the New Testament? When we look at that topic, we see there are three words used in the New Testament to describe elders. The first one is the word overseer. And that word means a leader who watches over, directs, and cares for the assembly of believers. Now let me give you a reference. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The Apostle Paul has called the elders at Ephesus together. He's about to leave them. And here's one of his last instructions. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So overseers, leaders, watching over, directing, caring for. Then the second word that is used is our word elder. An elder over an assembly of Christian believers. And this particular office that is appointed by the church, this office emphasizes maturity. Now note, it does not necessarily emphasize age, although we tend to think that age and maturity should go together. They don't always. But the idea is maturity, someone who is mature in the faith. That's our word in 1 Peter 5:1. The third word is the word shepherd. A shepherd, a leader of a Christian congregation, understood as a shepherd of a flock of sheep. You have that wording in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave the apostles, meaning the Lord, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, when you go through the New Testament, these terms are used interchangeably, but they generally refer to the same office. So you will see them at various points as you read through the New Testament. Now, there's one other observation that I think we need to make regarding elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, I'm not going to take the time to analyze that verse. Let me just say the double honor there has reference in regard to remuneration, and we don't have time to look at that, and it's immaterial to our study anyway. But those that rule well, let them be considered for their quality of work, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. This is why I wanted to use this verse. The Apostle Paul here makes a division in the eldership. You have those elders whose main task is to rule well, meaning govern, administrate well. It does not mean rule in the sense of dominate or boss. That's not what it means at all. It's more of an administration. There are elders whose main task is that of teaching the Scriptures. And we recognize that division in our church. If you took our church constitution and read it, you would find that we recognize that division when we write and describe the elders within our constitution. Now, our question is this: to whom are these verses addressed? Well, while they are addressed to elders or the leadership of the church in general, within the immediate context of our passage, they are specifically addressed to those who teach. To those who teach. Or we could say it this way. They are specifically addressed, and let's use today's terminology, to the pastor of the church. Now, having identified the elders, let's ask another question. What do we learn about this kind of elder in our passage? Well, Peter begins by using himself as an example. Verse 1, he says this, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Now, question, why would Peter start with himself? when he's talking to the elders, why would he start with this description of eldership, using himself then as an example? Well, first of all, Peter is establishing his credentials. He's saying, I can speak authoritatively concerning the role of an elder within the local assembly. Why? Well, he functions as an elder. He understands what an elder does. He has been an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. Now, what did that mean? Well, that meant he met the criteria for being what? An apostle. So he not only was an elder, but he certainly was an apostle beyond that. Plus, he was a partaker in the glory yet to be revealed. And what he means there is, he was a child of God as his readers were children of God, and they were waiting for that time when the Lord would return. But there's something else underlying his description of himself. Note the phrase in verse 1 where he says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Do you remember how Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ? Do you remember that? Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest, and while he is standing there, he is questioned as to whether or not he is a follower of Christ. Now, I'm only coming to the end of this conversation he had with more than one person. But in Mark 14, verses 70 and 71, he says this, but again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. He was a witness of the sufferings of Christ in that context. Think of that. So we ask Peter the question, what are you saying to these elders? What are you saying to them? And his response would clearly be, you know my history. You know I'm the last person on earth to deserve to serve Christ in this capacity. I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like you, just like the ones I minister to. Never forget who you are. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And so with that as a background, let's now look at Peter's instructions to elders. The elder is to accept his calling with a right heart and proper motivation, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Shepherd the flock of God. The word that is translated shepherd there means literally to take care of, to guide, to help. Now, what are the characteristics of this shepherding? Well, he gives them, just lists them for us really briefly. It is to exercise oversight. What does that mean? Well, the word means to take care of, to watch over, to be accountable for. But then also, he must carry out his calling not under compulsion. And what that simply means is not under obligation. It's not because he is obligated to do so, but he must do so willingly, voluntarily, deliberately willingly. Now, the idea here that Peter is expressing to us is for us to understand that the ministry is not a career, but a calling. Now, we've all heard that phrase before, and I don't mean to wear out an overworn phrase. But if the eldership, the individual that is in that position. If they see it as a career, that individual is fulfilling the task in order to earn a living, in order to put food on the table, in order to pay the bills, etc., etc., etc. But if it is a calling, if he understands it as a calling, then money is no concern. That individual would carry out the task, understanding the privilege of his calling, even when there's no money involved. Has nothing to do with gain. It has everything to do with God's calling. Well, then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, a biblical elder understands his role within the body of believers. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. He understands that God's people are God's heritage. They are God's treasure. And as unlovely as we are before the Lord, as sinful and obnoxious as we can be in the sight of God and to each other, we're still God's heritage. And again, sinners saved by grace. And a biblical elder values the treasure of God's people. Therefore, he understands that he dare not domineer or consider himself as one who would domineer or lord it over those people. In other words, he is not a dictator. He is not a ruler within the body at all. He has no authority to bark out orders that must be obeyed. That's not his role in any way, shape, or form. Rather, all of his authority is in the example that he sets. It is his responsibility to live the Christian life in such a way that it becomes an example for others to follow. A biblical elder has an understanding of his primary role. We go back to verse 2 again, and you remember how it starts out. Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. That word that is translated shepherd, we defined it within this text, but it really comes from the core Greek word that means to feed. What does it mean to shepherd? Well, it means to feed, to tend, to nourish, to protect. Provide pasture. Now, what does that practically mean? Well, if an elder is feeding the flock of God, how is he spending his time? What should his day look like? How should he be caring or behaving himself from day to day? Well, let's look back once again at Ephesians 4:11, where the Lord gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelist, the shepherds, and teachers. The word translated shepherds there is the very same word that is translated shepherds in 1 Peter 5:2. So how does a pastor shepherd or feed the flock? He does so by teaching the word of God. The phrase there at the end, when it says the shepherds and teachers, that last and teachers is what we would call an appositive phrase. It's descriptive. In other words, you're saying God has given us shepherds, that is to say, teachers. That's what that means. And so that defines the role of what it means to shepherd the flock of God. We could read it simply, shepherds, that is to say, teachers. So how does an elder feed the flock? By systematically teaching the Word of God. And that basically then is our passage. Now, with what time we have left, why is this so important to see? What's so important about these instructions? Why would Peter take this amount of space in his letter to talk about elders? Well, I think first of all, it tells us what ought to take place when the people of God come together, does it not? Because when we understand what the role of an elder is, then we understand that when we come together, the primary role of the elder and the primary activity of the church should be to study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Why? In order to faithfully stand until the Lord returns. Now remember our review and go back again. These dispersed Christians are out there and they're suffering. They need encouragement. They need strengthening. And so Peter is instructing them in this very thing. He says, remember what the role of elders is, and remember that when you come together and the elder fulfills his role, that the primary role of that is the church coming together to study the Word of God. But secondly, it again displays how important we are to our Heavenly Father. He has given us the church. And when you think in terms of shepherd and the flock of God, what does that describe for us? Well, our coming together is that pasture for his sheep. Until he returns. It is his gift, an oasis in the midst of an unregenerate society, a place where we meet with people of like faith and we agree together and we enjoy one another and we have the same values and we ultimately have the same desires and motivations. God gave us his church for our strengthening, our encouraging, our equipping, for our joy. But one other thing. There is something else here. Those elders the church appoints to serve in that role must understand and be committed to the characteristics listed in this passage for the health of the church. The very health of the church is at stake. And that's why it's so important. Not only is Peter speaking to elders, he's speaking to the church. He's saying when you appoint people, these are the kinds of things you must remember, keep in mind. It's vitally important. Let me illustrate how important this is by looking back at recent history. Most of us have heard of Westminster Chapel in London, England. I think that's probably a familiar name. I believe it's in Buckingham Gate is its address. It has a history of some very solid pastors. And during World War II, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was their pastor, probably one of the most influential Reformed pastors of his day. Westminster Chapel was one of those flagship churches that churches like ours would use as an example when we looked and had questions about procedures and things. If you ever pick up any of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's books, you will find them immensely profitable. I would readily confess, I preached some of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons here. I don't think I gave him credit either, but I didn't do it as well as he did. But he was a solid, solid servant of God. He retired from Westminster Chapel in 1968. In 1969, the church called J. Glenn Owen. Now, Owen had a Presbyterian background, so he certainly was familiar with Reformed theology in that sense. However, he also was swayed by Keswick theology. He was a frequent speaker at their annual convention, and I believe that convention probably is still going on. When they were at their prime, it was heavily attended. Keswick theology, if you've never heard of that, believed there were two workings of God in the Christian. The first was salvation. However, to really experience a deep relationship with God and a sense of the Holy Spirit, there had to be a second working or a second blessing. This fell in line with the theology of John Wesley. And it became very, very popular and even swept, of course, the churches in America. Men like Andrew Murray, Oswald Chambers, and A.W. Tozer were all part of this movement. Reverend Owen pastored Westminster Chapel for 6 years. And during that time, as you would imagine, that the emphasis became more upon experiencing God rather than learning of God. For the next 2 years, Westminster Chapel had no settled ministers. And then in 1977, the church called R.T. Kendall. Now, R.T. Kendall was an American. He was a Southern Baptist born in Ashland, Kentucky. However, he took the Keswick theology to the next level, and it's a logical extension. While his background was Baptist, he also was a charismatic. Let me read to you just one of his statements. Now, by the way, so you'll understand that R.T. Kendall, he is still alive today, by the way. He retired from Westminster Chapel in 2002. But here's what he says, quote, "Take those whose emphasis has been on the Holy Spirit. What is the message? We need to rediscover the power that was manifested in the book of Acts. There needs to be a demonstration of signs, wonders, and miracles. We need to see the gifts of the Spirit operating in the church, that the world will once again take notice of the church so that people are left without excuse. What is wrong with this emphasis? Nothing. It is exactly right." Now, if you take the time this afternoon, you can access Westminster Chapel's website to see what has happened to the church. It no longer is a church that stands for the strong theology and the strong teaching of a Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Elders are important. It is important they understand their calling. It is important the church understands who they should appoint to that position. And so Peter gives us those instructions. May God always find us standing for His truth until He returns. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts. How we thank You that You have so graciously dealt with us. Father, how we thank You that You've allowed us to study Your Word and You've given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it. And now we would pray that as we go from here, that we would render a solid testimony to a lost and dying world. Guide us. And we'll give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.